Well, when Angel and I first got married, using our credit card occasionally when we were a little short didn't really seem that serious. Like, the big things felt really justified. I mean, you only get married once, so you only get to have one honeymoon, and you know that seems kind of important. And then, you know, if a family member dies and you need to travel, a funeral is important. So the big things seemed justified, and the little things, well, they just seemed really small. Like, what? All right, so what's a Big Mac? You know, I'll put it on the card, I'll pay for it next month when I get my next paycheck. And, you know, we knew that maybe using a credit card wasn't ideal, but it didn't really seem like a big deal. It didn't seem like it was anything too serious. Well, eventually, finances just gradually started becoming increasingly stressful. And we didn't really put two and two together at first, but eventually there just came this season where it felt like everything was a serious struggle. Like, if we needed to do any car repairs or we needed to get a new car, like, where'd the money go? If we wanted to go on a vacation, where's our money? And even just paying the bills and trying to be generous and give. And so we had to stop and ask this question, what's going on? And so we began to look more closely at our finances, and we found out something had kind of been masked. You have a number of different credit cards, and you pay them at different times throughout the month, and it's $25 here and $40 there. But when we really sat down and looked at it, we realized we are actually spending hundreds of dollars just to make minimum payments. And as you know, if you're just making minimum payments, you're actually going backwards when it comes to a credit card. And so we realized, oh my goodness, our bad credit habits are more serious than we thought. Now you might be sitting there wondering, wait a minute, Barry's today about money? I thought we were talking about relationships. And we are. Unrighteous anger is like the irresponsible use of a credit card. It might not seem that serious because, after all, the big things feel justified. Well, of course I'm right to be angry in this moment. Have you seen what this person did? Do you see what they said to me? And then the little things that annoy us, you're like, you know, that was just a passing anger. It seems small. And we're like, yeah, all right, so maybe my irritation, my anger, it's not ideal, but it's not really that big a deal. It's nothing too serious. And then furthermore, we also know that just as you can use a credit card responsibly, you can actually use anger responsibly. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, hey, be angry and don't sin? So there is a type of anger against sin and against injustice that actually reflects God and is a good thing. And didn't Jesus like demonstrate righteous anger when he cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers? We're like, so there, anger can be a good thing. Well, so can a credit card. But more often than not, credit cards hurt people. They don't help people. So much so that financial guru Dave Ramsey says, just get rid of your credit cards. They're dangerous. This is serious. Just cut them up. Well, there's others that are quick to object. But Dave, you know what? Don't be so serious. This is not that big of a deal. And that tends to be the attitude that we bring towards our anger. It's not that big of a deal. Don't be so serious. But in our text today, Jesus says otherwise. In fact, Jesus uses some financial language to make his point. Just as the consequences of my credit card use wasn't over until every last penny was repaid, so Jesus says that the consequences of anger, if the anger is not dealt with, are not over, as we'll see, until you have paid the very last penny. Now, before we go any further today, this message is not intended as a beatdown of some hearts that are soft before God and are trying to deal with their anger, trying to deal with their hurt. Maybe you've legitimately been hurt and you're doing your best to come before God and work on forgiveness, and you've struggled with the anger, but you're bringing it to the Lord and you're repentant. This message is not intended as a beat down to heap guilt on you. You're doing good to be fighting it, and you're doing good to come to God and keep bringing that to Him. Jesus isn't trying to scare you here. But what I do want you to hear is that there's a warning in these words against those of us who make peace with an internal animosity. Jesus is wanting us to know that we should not feel justified in clinging to animosity. We shouldn't try to excuse it. And so the big takeaway this morning is to take anger seriously. Take anger seriously. And I think that's the main point of this passage in Matthew chapter 5 that we're going to be looking at this morning. If you'll turn with me or tap on your device to Matthew chapter 25 or chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 21 through 26. And we read this. This is Jesus speaking. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. God, I ask that this morning that you would speak truth where it needs to be spoken, and that it would be heard in the way that it needs to be heard. Lord, where there are hard hearts, Lord, I ask that this message would come with a strong warning. Where there are tender hearts, Lord, I ask that there would be an invitation into greater depths of reconciliation and into valuing relationships. And God, would you help me to speak with clarity and passion and urgency? And God, would your Spirit take my words and make them more than my words? Lord, we're looking into the truth of your word, and it is alive and it is powerful. And God, I ask that you would demonstrate that by pushing it deep into our hearts this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So the big takeaway this morning is to take anger seriously. And I've got two main points that flow from that. And the first is that anger comes with danger. In fact, if you don't mind putting that graphic back up, the word anger is actually right there in the word danger. Anger is dangerous. In fact, as we look at these words, anger belongs on the murder spectrum. Look at Jesus, in verse 21, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now, I need to back up just a little bit. What's going on here in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is actually correcting some faulty understanding of the Old Testament law. He's contradicting some insufficient interpretation of what it really meant to keep these Old Testament commandments. And so regularly throughout this sermon, you'll hear Jesus say, okay, you have heard these sort of teachings and interpretation from your religious leaders. And then he says, "But I say to you," and he gives the true interpretation. He gives the true intent behind God's Old Testament commandments. And what he's showing is that God's command actually extend further into our life than what we maybe had thought. And that's definitely what he's telling his original listeners. God's commands, they push further into your life than what your religious leaders have been telling you. And so he says up front, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the religious leaders, they were the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never, get this, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so then he gives some examples. He says, so this commandment against adultery, that's not just about physical sex. He says that it also extends to what you do with your eyes and what's going on in your heart. He says that the commandment to love doesn't just extend to those who love you back. It also extends to your enemies. Contra to what the religious leaders were saying. And then today we see that this commandment against murder also extends to our attitudes and to our words. And so Jesus here, he's having a conversation with the culture of his day, and it's actually an important conversation for us to have today also. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're thinking, or they're teaching, it's the person who takes a life who is guilty. You know, whoever murders will be liable, is the way our verses put it. And then Jesus comes and says, actually, yeah, that's true, but it's the person with anger who is guilty. Now, our culture might respond and say, okay, sure, I've got some anger. You know, who doesn't have some anger? But in general, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm no Hitler, you know? I haven't killed anyone. And you notice how people kind of say that as though that's something that should really get applause from us. Like, wow. Man, you set that bar really high and you cleared it. Good for you. You're no Hitler. Congratulations. You know, you haven't killed anyone. Well done. Good for you. But then Jesus comes along and he's kind of pointing out the obvious. Just because you don't kill someone doesn't mean that you're a good person. And he says an angry person is a guilty person, not a good person. You think you've kept the commandment because you didn't kill someone? He says, when you're angry, you're murdering someone in your heart. And when you speak angry words, you're murdering someone with your speech. And he's showing us here that the murder is this spectrum that it includes anger, it includes speech, it includes violence. And Jesus is telling us, take anger seriously. Anger comes with danger. He says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, he doesn't say anyone who's yelled at his brother or struck his brother before any action has been taken. If there's anger in our hearts, we are already guilty. Now, the word that Jesus uses here for anger is more than just a quick emotional burst. I'm not saying that Jesus would say that it's good to have quick emotional bursts, but what he's referring to, and this is very significant and sobering language, he's talking about a lingering animosity, a settled animosity inside, and we've kind of made peace with it. And he says, you need to take that seriously. That's more dangerous than you think. Just having the anger before you've even done anything with it. And then we see that the guilt increases when the anger is spoken. So whereas anger in these verses is liable to judgment, and when you hear the word judgment, think local authorities. He says, if you insult your brother, you're liable to the council. So when you hear council, think Supreme Court, a much higher court. This is a much, much bigger deal. And the word for insult there is just this term reka, which means empty head, like an idiot. And so you're already guilty when you're angry, guilty to the local authorities. And then if you speak out that anger and you insult people, the guilt increases. And then we end up seeing that anger has got consequences. Take it seriously because it comes with danger. It belongs in the murder spectrum and it has consequences. So he says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, it's uncertain here. Scholars disagree on if you fool is supposed to be worse than reka or not. But what is clear here is that, okay, an insult is subject to the Supreme Court, and the anger receives a guilty verdict from the Supreme Court. And the sentence that they pass down is Gehenna. It's translated in the ESV as the hell of fire. That's the sentence that's passed down for this anger. Now, Gehenna was a valley next to Jerusalem, and it came to be synonymous with hell. And for a couple different reasons. In the past, it had been a place associated with child sacrifice. Like, great evil was done there, where parents would murder their kids in idol worship. So it was already thought of as an evil place, very similar to hell. And then it was, in Jesus' day, it was a place where the fires never went out. Also similar to hell, because it was a garbage dump. And so there was always garbage burning nonstop. And then thirdly, this reminded people of hell because it was a place where bad people went after they died. The corpses of criminals were often dumped there and just left unburied. And so Jesus is saying that this is the verdict that gets passed down for this kind of settled animosity, sort of anger in our heart. Now, for some of you, you hear this hell and some misperceptions come to your mind. Maybe you think of hell's the realm of this mean little man with a pitchfork, and he's this red guy. And so first off, Satan's not this little red man. Scripture tells us that he is an angel, and along with a third of the angels, he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven, and he is a malevolent being who is characterized by hatred and deceit. And Scripture tells us that hell was created as a place of judgment for his evil. Hell was actually the place of God's justice. It was created for the devil and his angels, not for the devil to rule, but that's the place where the devil would be judged. But then the Bible also tells us that humans who join the devil in his evil will also join him in his judgment. And so you say, well, what sort of evil? Well, there's more than one answer, but in the verses we just looked at today, according to Jesus, anger is a sort of evil worthy of hell. Now, before you get mad at Jesus and say, well, what a meanie. Everyone gets mad sometimes. You need to remember that the reason that Jesus actually is on the earth in this moment declaring this message is because he has come in love to rescue humanity from this fate of hell. So be very careful that you don't start firing bullets at the rescuer, because this is oftentimes what humanity does to Jesus. Jesus comes down and says, I see you're drowning. And if you stay on that course, you're gonna drown forever. You're gonna die. And then we look at him and say, What a meanie. Who are you to say that I'm drowning? And so he's coming, offering us a life raft, telling us that we're in danger, and yet we start shooting him. Start shooting bullets at him. And so he's there taking these bullets, and we say, you're such a meanie, you're such an angry God, as we fire these bullets at him. And in love, he takes these bullets on the cross, the bullets for our anger, and it's exposing our hypocrisy, because we're filled with rage just at the thought that God might be a God who takes anger seriously. And we're thinking he's the evil one, yet he's the one who came in love to rescue us, not wanting hell to be this sentence that is passed on us. And so in these verses, he's starting to draw our attention to how serious anger is, letting us know that there needs to be an answer for this problem. And so he shows us. And we need to realize that divine judgment is not only for what we consider to be the large crimes. See, we tend to treat anger like a traffic infraction. You know, it's not that big of a deal. Most of the time, you don't even get caught. And if you do get caught, you know, all right, so you pay a $100 fine, not that big of a deal. And Jesus comes and says, no, 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 the reality is anger is a crime that merits the highest court and a maximum sentence. So he says, take anger seriously. But the problem that we run into, at least this is the problem I run into, is we tend to be too focused on how we have been wronged to really take our anger seriously. So I remember a conversation that I had once, and the conversation went south, and I found myself thinking, like, how could this person think that? How could this person say that? And they had a similar response to what I was saying, and all of a sudden there was friction in this conversation. And as I went home and was starting to think about what was going on, what I found myself wanting to do was focus on the wrong done to me, or at least what I perceived as the wrong done to me, because when you get far enough out and actually look back, oftentimes their actions make more sense than they did to you in the moment. But what I found is that my temptation was to minimize my anger and focus on what was done to cause that anger. Human concern is focused on what we perceive as the wrong done to us, and it actually blinds us to what we may have done to contribute to the conflict, and it also blinds us to how serious our anger is. But what's interesting here is the divine concern. The human concern is angry at what was done to wrong us, but the divine concern in these verses is your anger at the wrong. So notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He says at the beginning, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. He doesn't say, if your brother didn't wrong you and you're angry, then you're liable to judgment. It's like, no, just the fact that you are angry, and maybe you legitimately were wronged, but the fact that you make peace with that anger and you allow for this settled animosity in your heart, that's God's concern. Jesus says that's the thing that we should be concerned with. He's telling us, don't minimize your anger by focusing on the wrong that was done to you. So in my conversation with my friend, as I was working through this, I had to start thinking, okay, so what's the bigger deal? The fact that maybe I was wronged, or the fact that I have anger in my heart? And God would be saying that what I need to be focusing on, the problem that I need to deal with, is not that I've been wronged. The problem I need to deal with is this anger in my heart. See, anger makes us think that what we most need is justice, because we've been wronged. But justice isn't what we most want. We actually just saw in these verses, our anger deserves God's justice. And our anger actually receives a verdict of guilty. And the verdict of guilty is not a traffic ticket, slap on the wrist. The verdict for anger was Gehenna. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Catch this and take this home with you. Our anger is a more serious problem than whatever wrong might have been done to us. Your anger is a bigger problem for you than the wrong that might have been done. And I'm not ignoring the wrong, and I'm not saying that there should never be justice, and I'm not saying that you should be a doormat. But I'm trying to put the attention where Jesus puts the attention. He doesn't focus the attention on the wrong that was done to you. He's focusing the attention on the anger in our heart and saying we need to take anger seriously. Anger is dangerous. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and then he sets the bar impossibly high. But there's good news. There's good news. And the good news is named Jesus. The good news is named Jesus because there was someone who actually could rightly be angry. Jesus could have rightly been angry at you, and he would have done it in righteous anger. But you know what he did? He took the role of the guilty one in order to bring reconciliation. between God and man. So he could have been angry, and rightly so, but he didn't respond in anger. Instead, he took initiative. He came to us. We're the ones who blew it, but he's the one who came to us so that things could be made right. And when he came to us, he stooped low. The Bible says he humbled himself. He emptied himself, and he entered our world. He came to us, and he's actually the model for our reconciliation. So the first half of this message was highlighting that we have a need to be reconciled with God. Our anger is a problem. The second half of this message is going to be about reconciling with man, because our anger is also damaged relationships with other people. But the only way that we're going to be able to conquer anger, the only way we're going to be able to have this reconciliation with God is because of what Jesus did. It's because he took the initiative and he came, and then on the cross, he took the consequence for our anger, for all that animosity that you've held on to, for all the insults you've passed to other people, for the bitterness that you've had, for those conversations that have gone south, for maybe the violence or the murder. He went to the cross for that. So be careful before you shoot him full of holes and say he's such a meanie who's just judging people and sending them to hell. He came in love as a warning, and then he made a way for us to be made right with God, and that's through his death on the cross. He took the punishment that we should have had so that we can receive his reward. We can be adopted by God. We can be loved by God. We can have the sort of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's how you get into heaven. And how do we get that righteousness? Well, there's only one person who ever lived righteous enough to earn heaven. It was Christ. And he says, you can have my righteousness. Believe in me. Trust in me. I will give you my righteousness. I will give you a righteousness that's not your own, but I will put it into you. And it will be valid in the sight of God. And then, because it's in us, God helps us. Once we've been given this gift of righteousness, God helps us to begin to act like who we are, to begin to act more righteous. So it's not that we're good enough that we finally become righteous. No, we failed. God gives us his righteousness, and because he gives us his righteousness, he takes up residence in us and then helps us more and more to act in accordance with that righteousness that's been gifted to us. So we do have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It is the answer to this anger that should receive the verdict of hell. And the answer is faith in Jesus. He is the one who made reconciliation possible between God and man. And then he's also the model for our reconciliation with others. We look to what Christ did for us, and then we act that same way towards others, taking initiative, stooping low, and he provides the power for us actually to be able to follow through when it comes to this reconciliation. So if the first part was that anger comes with danger, second point, which is a shorter point, if you're timing these points, anger requires reconciliation. And we just saw that it requires reconciliation between God and man. But when we're reconciled with God, that's supposed to be our model so that now we reconcile with our fellow man. And so anger requires reconciliation, and this should happen immediately. Reconciliation requires immediacy. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so if you're asking, so how immediately should I focus on reconciliation? How big of a priority is this? So get this. Jesus is in Galilee, talking to some Jews in Galilee, and he tells them, imagine that you traveled all the way to Jerusalem, a pretty big deal, to worship God at the temple. If you got all the way to Jerusalem and realized that some reconciliation needed to happen, he's like, leave immediately. Don't even offer your offering. Leave right away and return to your brother. To bring this into the 21st century, that would be like if you saved up your money and you arranged your vacation time so that you could fly to Washington, D.C. for this national conference about the glories of Jesus. This is a total God thing. But while you are there, you realize that Libby has something against you. Then you need to forget about that conference. Get up, walk out, go home. First, be reconciled to Libby. Then you can start going to conferences. Now, Jesus might be using a little bit of hyperbole here, but we shouldn't miss his point. And his point is, don't put this off. Make reconciliation an immediate priority. If you've got this settled animosity in a relationship with someone, make that an immediate priority. And you might say, but I'm busy with God stuff. I've got my offering to offer on the altar. I'm making my pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I really don't have time for this reconciliation stuff. I'm doing very important God things. And Jesus would come along and he would say to you, you know what's more important to God than all this God stuff? It's reconciliation. You know what's more important to God than whether or not you serve in the kids' ministry on a Sunday? It's reconciliation. You know what's more important to God than reading your Bible? It's reconciliation. You know what's more important to God than whether or not you showed up to church every week? It's reconciliation. You can't be all about that God stuff unless you are also all about reconciliation. Religious actions without reconciliation is just ritual. Sam Storms writes, worship is not always enhanced by better music or better preaching, but it is enhanced by better relationships. Say, Christian, do you want to grow in Christ-likeness? Then prioritize your relationships with people. Prioritize reconciliation, not just Bible knowledge. Music team. Do you want to worship in a manner that's pleasing to God? Make sure that you focus on better relationships along with focusing on better music. Say, kids team, do you want to serve in a manner that pleases God? Prioritize reconciliation in your relationships, not just your relationship with kids. And we could just go on and on down all these areas of life, all these good things. But Jesus says, if you're doing these good things, but you're harboring hatred in your heart, you're harboring bitterness in your heart, your priorities are wrong. You're not taking anger seriously enough. And so in verse 25, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. And the accuser in this story, it's someone that you've got a beef with. They have a beef against you. Come to terms quickly while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Here Jesus is using a courtroom illustration just to describe the danger of putting off reconciliation. We can't push this too far. The guard doesn't represent someone and the accuser represents someone, the judge. There's not these certain spiritual things. He's just saying, you know, if you... There's a reason that people settle out of court. The quicker you can get to working on this reconciliation, the better. Don't let things fester. Eventually you get sued and then it goes to the court and then the judgment comes against you and it just gets worse and worse. So get on this right away. Don't let relational wounds fester. In a sense, I guess you could say that reconciliation is kind of like an antibiotic. Angel and I have been watching the TV show Survivor lately. It's like my favorite thing right now. And there was a guy named James, and he was a great competitor, and he got a cut in his knee, but they didn't have any antibiotic. And so eventually, this cut in his knee just got worse and worse, and the medics came out, and he actually had to leave the game because a cut that he couldn't treat with antibiotic all of a sudden became life-threatening. And I think that in a similar way, we can view reconciliation as an antibiotic. It keeps things from getting worse and worse, and eventually if things get bad enough, you're out of the game. And Jesus is saying, don't get out of the game. Reconciliation requires immediacy. Get right on it. And then reconciliation requires initiative. Just want to highlight some of the words here. Verse 23 says, so if you personalize this, if you're the one offering your gift and you remember that someone has something against you, verse 24, you should leave. It's on you. You leave your gift before the altar and go. All these words are saying, take initiative. This is on you. Don't stay there and wait for the person to come. Don't finish offering your offering and wait for the person to come to you. It's like, you go, leave. First thing you need to do, be reconciled to your brother. He's saying, take initiative. Don't leave it to them. And so as I'm talking right now, for some of you, what I'm hoping is that the Lord is bringing to your mind certain relationships that need reconciliation, where there's been some hurt, where there's been some settled animosity, either on your part or on the part of someone else. And I think Jesus would say to you, don't leave the reconciliation up to them. Jesus didn't leave reconciliation up to us. We were the ones in the wrong, and yet he was the one who came and initiated the process. And we tend to have all these reasons why I don't need to be the one who has this hard conversation. I don't need to be the one who initiates reconciliation. We're like, they're the one that's hurt. Let them initiate the reconciliation. Or we think, well, they're the ones in the wrong. They're the ones that started all this. Let them initiate the reconciliation. Or we think, well, they're mad, but it's not even a thing. Like what they think I did, I didn't even do. So that's on them to reconcile. Or we think, but they started it. We've got all sorts of reasons why we don't need to leave our gift at the altar. But Jesus is encouraging us here. Take responsibility. If you offended someone, go to them. Apologize. If someone offended you and you're struggling with it, approach them. Make things right. Who is it that maybe you need to initiate with? Some of you need to have some conversations with your spouse. Don't wait for them. You initiate. Others of you need to have some conversations with your kids. And I would encourage you to just make that a regular part of your life, because if you're a parent, you're going to blow it a lot. Own it. I shared a couple weeks ago the story of when I just yelled, shut up, in my car at my kids, and all of a sudden it just got really quiet. I can just move on and pretend like things didn't happen, and eventually things will be light again. But in those moments, my anger has caused issues with our relationship. So we pulled the car over. And this is a moment where I get to model what I think Jesus is saying. And my kids are going to learn from me what to do when they're angry. So, you know what? What Daddy did was wrong. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to take anger seriously. And I just blew up at you for actually really almost nothing. It was more the stress of my day than anything that you were doing. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And I said, Jesus didn't treat me the way I treated you. I've done dumb stuff, but God loved me. Yeah, maybe you guys were doing some dumb stuff, but that was no reason for me to be angry. Have those conversations. Some of you need to have conversations with your family members. For some of you, it might be your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, church people. Sure, it'd be great if church people were perfect. But we kind of have a saying, there's no perfect people allowed. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. No such thing as a perfect church. A church is made up of imperfect people. Have these conversations. Now, before we close, I do want to say that there's some people that you don't need to approach. And I realize that some of you have really tender consciences, and you don't need to have this deep, serious conversation for every little tiny thing that happened. So there's a couple scenarios where I would just suggest just leave it. For example, if something happened way in the past and they hurt you and they're not even aware of it and you've moved on, it's just so awkward. Maybe you've been in this moment where someone comes up to you. It's like, you know what? 5 years ago, you did this thing and I don't even remember the thing. It's like, I was really mad for a while, but I just want you to know that I haven't been mad for a while. okay, great. You know, now things are weird. They were fine before. So not every situation do you need to approach someone, and sometimes it's just nitpicking. Sometimes you're hurt, but love covers a multitude of sins, and you just need to learn to forgive. And sometimes you've already tried. And so, you know, if you've already tried a number of times, sometimes it just doesn't work. I wish I could say, I'm going to give you a message on reconciliation, and you're going to go fix everything. People are messed up. You're messed up. Sometimes you try to reconcile and you say it wrong. Sometimes you try to reconcile and they're just a jerk. Paul says in Romans, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That if possible should let us know that there's sometimes it's just not going to happen. And sometimes you try, and that means you've done your part. And it's okay, I think, to let it go. Now the Spirit may bring something back to your mind and he may say, try again. Okay. And this is where you have to be led by the Spirit to know, should I step in again? But sometimes it's volatile. Sometimes it's dangerous. Sometimes it makes things worse. And so you do need to be led by the Spirit. And so there are certain times where you maybe don't need to take an additional step. But I think the message of Jesus to us today is when we got this settled animosity or we think someone has this animosity towards us, we need to take initiative. We need to be like Christ and go. So far as it depends on us, be at peace with all men. And so if you become aware of danger in your life, you reorient your life to account for that danger. And for an angel and I with those credit cards, it really took a complete reorientation of our life to get rid of our credit card debt. For a season, we had to put every other financial goal on hold, and we had to make some huge payments to try to pay this down, and then we had to make these many regular payments, and everything else was just put on hold for quite a while. Well, anger comes with danger, and some of you are probably feeling God's call right now to reorient your life towards reconciliation. He's calling you to put other goals on hold for a season and to make reconciliation a priority, and to have the big payments or the big conversations that you need to have, I think the regular ongoing payments or the regular little conversations that you need to have to keep a relationship in a good place. And the point of the message this morning is not to tell you exactly how to reconcile, because when I look at these verses, Jesus doesn't say, here's how you reconcile. The point is take an initiative. Go have the conversation. If you're not sure what to do, Google reconciliation. Google Gospel Coalition reconciliation steps. You'll find something good. We were created for more than anger. We were created to be in community in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve and God in community together, and we were created to reflect the character of God. And when we give in to our anger, it subverts that nobility that we were created with. When Adam and Eve fell, that nobility was poisoned, but it wasn't completely removed. There's still a leftover beauty, as Edith Schaefer called it, this leftover beauty in us that recognizes the ugliness of anger and longs for something better, longs to image something glorious. And Jesus is calling us in these verses for a reorientation back towards that which once was, for a reorientation towards what he modeled when he came on this earth, and towards a reorientation towards what day one will eventually be for all eternity. Because eventually we're going to be in a world for all eternity without anger. And we can begin to orient ourselves that direction now. And by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we're forgiven for when we fail. And we're empowered to more and more live according to that future reality. And that's good news. Take anger seriously, but it's not hopeless. It's because of Jesus. Let's pray. God being angry is about the most natural thing there is. A child comes out of the womb mad. And maybe rightly so. He just got ripped out of his home. But we know anger from the time we're young. And God, the anger is serious, and we're so grateful. We're so grateful that you came as the divine rescuer. And God, I ask that we would not be cavalier towards that which cost you your life. Our anger cost you your life. God, I ask that we would hate it the way you hate it. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to live from that leftover beauty in a way that images Christ, that looks like Christ, that we'd start living now the way that we will live for all eternity if we trust Christ. And that's with peace and love and joy and forgiveness. God, I pray for the conversations that are going to come as a result of this message. Lord, I ask that you give people wisdom as they think about who to approach, how to approach, what to say. And Lord, I ask that you grant people supernatural forgiveness, and I ask that you bring healing to relationships that have been hurting for a long time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.